A long time ago, the Lord God spoke to Abraham and said, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Abraham journeyed on, and continued towards the Negev. Now there was famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt, to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land. In this covenant, or contract, that God made unconditionally to Abraham, he promised him several things, one of which was that the land of Canaan was to be his and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob forever. In fact, the same promise was expanded in Deuteronomy 11, but conditional on the nation's obedience, to cover far more than the land of Canaan, which hasn't yet been fully realized, but it will be one day. And here we've got a picture of all the area that was promised. And in fact, they only occupied this section near the Mediterranean Sea, but they promised all the land right up to the river of Euphrates, which is in Iraq today, isn't it? So let's have a look at that bit of the covenant. Deuteronomy 11, verses 10 to 28. "But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven. A land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and hold them fast to him. Then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods, which you have not known. Can you see that God's blessing on them in the land was conditional on their obedience to him? If they obeyed him and loved him with all their hearts, and didn't turn aside to other gods, then he would bless them. But if they didn't, then he would take away a blessing and discipline them, the extent of which was laid out more fully in Leviticus 26, in increasing cycles of severity, until finally, if they still remained disobedient, he would scatter them amongst the nations. I will lay waste the land, so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you among the nations, and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste, and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate, and you are in the country of your enemies. But the promise for the land of Canaan was unconditional. God made the promise, and sealed it on his own in the customary way of those days, before Abraham in a vision. And we all know how God alone walked through the divided parts of the sacrifice that Abraham made, signifying that he'd bound himself to it unconditionally. No matter how much the nation failed, and they did fail miserably, then the promise was sure the land of Canaan was theirs for all time. Even when he took them out of the land through discipline, he wouldn't forget them, and promised to always bring them back, as stated in verse 44 of the same chapter of Leviticus. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God, but for their sake I will remember the covenant and their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. Isn't it amazing, although maybe it isn't, that God upholds his word, literally? After a period of 490 years of disobedience, where they ignored the command of God to give the land rest every 7 years, a total of 70 Sabbath years that they'd ignored, he took them out of the land for precisely 70 years. And he brought them back, just as he said he would, for the sake of the promise that he'd made to their forefathers. You see, God is consistent. He always does exactly what he has promised to do. If he didn't, then that would be inconsistent with his attribute of truth and impossibility. Then later on, after they as a nation had rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, after 40 years of grace, he again scattered them in 70 AD. Only this time it wasn't a local dispersion, but a worldwide one, and for far longer. But again he didn't forget them. They have remained scattered and persecuted, just as predicted in Leviticus, for nearly 1900 years. God had chosen them as a nation to represent him to the world, a task that they had so far failed to do throughout most of their existence as a nation. Instead of being humble before God, they became proud. Instead of representing God and being an example to all who passed through their land, they despised the surrounding nations. They thought that because they were God's chosen people, they were better than their neighbours. Under the Mosaic law, they had a freedom that was unprecedented. If they obeyed God, they would have been able to have every seventh year as a national holiday, and still prospered. And wouldn't that have been such an example of how God prospers those who obey him to the other nations? But they didn't. And now God has again remembered his promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And in 1948 they were established as a nation once again. I firmly believe that God was behind the enlargement of their land after the Six-Day War, when they defeated all the Arab forces that were arrayed against them and took back much of their outstanding territory that had been given to Israel by God long ago. They won that war in 6 days, a war they didn't want, a war they didn't start, a miraculous feat so that on the seventh day they could rest. God was behind it all right. Let's have a look at what the Bible has to say about the ingathering of Israel as a nation. But first we need to have a quick look at some other perspectives. And there are 5 perspectives on the modern state of Israel. The first is a perspective of replacement theology, which sees the modern Jewish state as an accident of history, totally unrelated to any type of Bible prophecy. This view believes that when Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, then God was through with them as a nation. Therefore, there are no longer any as yet unfulfilled prophecies that relate to Israel, and no final restoration for them. Instead, all of God's covenantal promises have been transferred to the church, and thus the church has now taken the place of Israel permanently until the end of time. And God is now fulfilling all the promises that were made to Israel through the church. The second perspective takes the opposite view, in that they do believe that there will be a final restoration of Israel. They take the prophecies of a final regathering of the Jewish people literally to the promised land. However, when they see the modern state of Israel, with all of its unbelief, in fact only a few thousand believers in Jesus as their Messiah out of the 5 million or more who are in the land, then this doesn't fit with the prophecies that they read, which speak clearly about a national salvation prior to a national restoration of the land, including the prophecies of Deuteronomy 30:1-5, Isaiah 27:12-13, and Ezekiel 39:25-29. So they agree with the first view that the modern state of Israel is an accident of history, but in contrast to the first view, they do believe that there will be a national restoration of Israel. Then we come to the third perspective. This perspective claims that what is happening today is the final restoration of Israel, that it's the beginning of the fulfillment of all the prophecies, that more and more Jews will go back until all are back, and then at some point they'll undergo a national regeneration and salvation, followed by the return of the Messiah. When they're asked about the prophecies that relate to the time of divine wrath and tribulation prior to this ingathering, they say that these prophecies have already been fulfilled in the Nazi Holocaust, and that there's no future tribulation to come. So this must be the final ingathering or restoration. Emissaries of this view are travelling the world, encouraging Jews to return to the land, saying that if they don't go back right now, they're living in sin. And when asked for prophecies to prove their point, they go to the prophecies where the prophets call for the Jews to leave Babylon. They claim that the Babylon referred to was not the real Babylon of the past, but this present apostate world outside of Israel. These people are particularly active in the United States, and when it's pointed out to them that the river Euphrates is mentioned in these prophecies, they claim that the river isn't really the Euphrates, but the Hudson River in New York, which no doubt would have surprised the prophet Jeremiah, among others. What all these perspectives fail to realise are that the Bible speaks of 2 distinct worldwide regatherings, which is the fifth perspective. The first is a national regathering in unbelief for preparation for judgment, followed by a second regathering in faith for the blessings of the Messianic Kingdom. We're going to have a bit of a look at the first ingathering of Israel and see if it fits with current events. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33-38. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples, and gather you from the lands where you were scattered, with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, and they will not enter the land of Israel. And thus you will know that I am the Lord. Here Ezekiel draws a simile with the Exodus under Moses, when God brought the entire nation of Israel out from Egypt in the wilderness at Sinai to accomplish two things: first, to receive the law, and secondly, to build a tabernacle. And then they were to press right on to the promised land, but because of murmurings and rebellion, right up to the border of the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, God entered into judgment against them, with the outcome that all but two of those who came out of Egypt as accountable adults died in the wilderness over a period of 40 years. That historic framework is the backdrop for the future. But this time, Ezekiel prophesies that God will regather his people from all parts of the world. And it should be noted that this is a regathering out of wrath and a gathering for wrath. They were gathered out of the wrath of the Nazi Holocaust, where more than 6 million of them died. And the stage was set for Israel to regather as a state for the first time in 1900 years. Gathering in unbelief and the gathering for wrath. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out is repeated twice in verse 33 and 34 for emphasis. This gathering in unbelief is after wrath has been poured out, the Holocaust, and is a regathering for wrath to be carried out sometime in the future, when God will again enter into judgment with his people, just as he did in the desert of Sinai, after he took them out of the slavery and persecution that they suffered in Egypt. He will once again purge out the rebels from among them, and those who remain will turn to the Lord and enter into the bond of covenant, specifically the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Can you see the similarity? Can you see the parallel between the Exodus from Egypt and the exodus that has happened from amongst the nations? God brought them back for a specific time of judgment, which will lead to a national restoration, and then, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 11, and then all Israel will be saved. Let's have a look at Ezekiel 22:17-20. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. The prophet again describes a regathering, this time focusing on the city of Jerusalem, which will become a furnace of affliction, a common figure pointing to Israel's need for refining, as seen in other Old Testament prophecies. It's shown in the passage that this is a regathering in unbelief, because they are filled with the impurities of brass, iron, lead and tin. Then God will judge them, and as a purified, believing nation, they will turn to the Lord. We now need to look briefly at the fourth perspective, one that recognises there are two types of regathering prophecies: regathering in unbelief and regathering in faith. But the advocates of this view say that we can't really be sure that the modern state of Israel is a fulfilment of these prophecies that we've just looked at, because they say we can have several regatherings in unbelief, and therefore we can't be sure that this current regathering of Israel as a nation is the one viewed in the prophets. But there's a passage in Isaiah that shows that this can't be, that there can't be several regatherings in unbelief from the four corners of the world. And the passage is Isaiah 11, verses 11 to 12, 6. We'll read only the first two verses, but the rest of the passage, which sets the context, makes it clear that this regathering from the four corners of the earth is for blessing and not for judgment. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover, the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people, who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations, and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, if, as the passage states, this is the second regathering from the four corners of the earth, and this one is for blessing, then the first regathering can only be the one previously mentioned, the one that's been going on for the last 60 years or so. We can discount the regathering from Babylon as not being part of this, because that was not from the four corners of the earth, only from the nation next door. The second regathering from the nations of the world is the one for blessing, and hasn't yet happened. And the first one is the one out of wrath, the Holocaust, and for wrath, or God's judgment. Now, I believe there's another way in which we can tell that it's God who's regathering his people. If it's God who's bringing his people back, if God is regathering his people to the land of Canaan that he promised to Abraham, then the everlasting covenant he made with Abraham must still be in effect. And anyone or any nation who gets in his way is going to feel the consequences. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. Let's go back to the 1967 war, when Israel defeated the Arab nations who attacked her in 6 days, when they finally regained much of that territory that God promised to Abraham, including Jerusalem. Did the Arabs give up? No. Since then, they have pressurized Israel from within, via Hamas and others, and they've also exerted the influence that they have with the United States and Europe, who are so dependent upon their oil. Because ever since then, under pressure from the Arabs, the United States has been pressuring Israel to give the Palestinians the land that they recovered in the Six-Day War. And there have been consequences. You might say to me, how do you know that certain events are a consequence of the outworking of this covenant that God made with Abraham? How can you be sure? Because after all, natural disasters occur around the world all of the time. You might say that God only speaks through his word. Well, if we go back to the Old Testament, back to the law that God gave to Moses, he told the Israelites that he would bless them when they obeyed him, and he would discipline them when they disobeyed. The prophets warned them often enough. So ultimately, how did God prove himself to those who disobeyed him? How did he finally speak to them? Why, he did exactly what he said he would do, didn't he? They suffered drought and famine and diseases, and eventually were taken into captivity, just as God had said in his word would happen, through continued disobedience. Ultimately, God proved himself by doing what he said he'd do. And those who were spiritually discerning would see that God was doing what he'd promised. Likewise, when they were regathered as a nation from out of the exile from Babylon, it was God who established them. It was from out of that re-establishment in the land of Canaan that Jesus Christ, their Messiah, our Saviour, came on the scene, and was subsequently rejected by many of his fellow Jews. So how can we know that this particular regathering is of God? Well, firstly, we've already seen from Isaiah that there can only be two regatherings of his people from all the nations of the world. And secondly, on Friday, 18th October 1991, the US Secretary of State, James Baker, on behalf of President George Bush, invited Israel, the Arab nations, and the Palestinians to attend a peace conference to be held at Madrid on the 30th of October. Notice the dates, 18th of October, 30th of October. Which was, he said, to be followed by direct negotiations to achieve real peace in the Middle East. If the agenda of that peace conference was the dividing of Israel, and it was, we know from history as well as from the word that there would be consequences. The Oakland fire, which started on the 20th of October, 2 days after James Baker announced the conference, was one of America's costliest fires in terms of loss of life and property since the great San Francisco earthquake and fire of 1906. Coincidence? I don't think so. Notice how the fire started within the time frame of George Bush's invitation to the peace conference and the conference actually taking place. You might say that a peace conference is a good thing. How can God possibly object? Well, the conference was taking place in the first instance to appease the enemies of Israel. And in the second place, God had said in his word to Abraham that the whole of the land of Canaan belonged to Israel, that God was giving it to them for an everlasting covenant. In Leviticus 25, God had established strict laws that were made to guarantee that the land remained in the possession of not only Israel, but even of the tribe which God had allocated it to in the first place, so that they were not to permanently sell it. It was always to revert back to the original owner in the year of Jubilee. Now we know that today we're not under the Mosaic law with all its rules and regulations, but this part of the law had to do with the preservation of the land of Israel and for Israel. The land that God had promised was theirs. The aim of the conference was to pressure Israel to give back land that God had just given back to Israel to their enemies, in direct contravention of the Abrahamic covenant, which is still in effect, and can be demonstrated as such by the things that have happened to those nations who are trying to make Israel give some of it back. When the Gulf War ended in 1991, President George Bush Sr. began a process to formulate a Middle East peace plan involving Israel, the Palestinians, and their Arab neighbours. It was convened at Madrid to run from the 30th of October to the 1st of November. President Bush had previously made it clear to the Israelis that the United States did not accept their permanent occupation of the West Bank and Gaza, and withdrew Israeli loan guarantees. It was later described as the perfect storm, the one that made front page headlines on November the 1st, the same day as the conference. In USA Today, the storm and the conference ran side by side to each other on the front page. The headlines were, "One-to-One Peace Talks Next," and right alongside the headline, "East Coast Hit Hard by a Rare Storm." It was described by meteorologists as one of the most powerful storms ever, with ocean waves over 100 feet high, and ran down the east coast of the United States, causing millions of dollars worth of damage. President Bush himself owned a seafront property and he had to cancel speaking engagements in order to go and inspect the damage to his home. The connection between dividing Israel and judgment on the nation behind the division had made the front page of America's largest national newspaper. It's beginning to look a little bit more than a coincidence, isn't it? And so it could go on. I could list 57 catastrophes over the past 16 years, including hurricanes, tornadoes, terrorist events, including September the 11th, fires and financial disasters, all of which happened on the same day or within 24 hours that announcements were made, or the outworking of those announcements by the leadership of nations who were trying to divide Israel. If I were a statistician, which I'm not, no doubt I could come up with the odds of millions to one against all these 57 coincidences so far to date being a coincidence. I would say that for sure they have to be connected, and I say so far to date because since this book, Eye to Eye, was written, there have been more. For any nation that set itself up to take away land that God has promised to Abraham and Israel, when it's been God's time to re-establish them as a nation, there have been and always will be serious consequences. Ignorance of the covenant is no excuse before God. Dismissal of the Bible as an archaic book that has no relevance today doesn't impress God the slightest. He's made certain promises, and he's bound by his own honour to keep them. If he did otherwise, then he wouldn't be God. He's working his purposes out, and demonstrating that he does exactly what he says he will do. You might say that all these things have happened to America. What's that got to do with us? Well, on July the 7th, 2005, Tony Blair was going to make an announcement that the G8 countries had agreed on a $3 billion aid package for the Palestinian Authority. He was prevented from doing so by a certain underground bombing incident in London that we all know about, and had to make that particular announcement on the next day. On Monday the 30th of June 2007, less than a fortnight ago, it was announced that the retiring Prime Minister was going to become the European Peace Ambassador to the Middle East. On that day, in some parts of Britain, it rained harder than it's ever rained in recorded history. It's been recorded that some parts of the country there were over 6 inches of rain in just a few hours, and the ensuing floods on that day and the next displaced about 30,000 families from their homes. Some of the most awesome parallels happened in August 2005. On the 15th of the month, Israeli soldiers began to deliver eviction notices to Israeli settlers in Gaza and northern Samaria, some of whom had lived there for 35 years. They were given 48 hours to leave. Ariel Sharon, don't forget, under US pressure, committed 55,000 soldiers and 8,000 police to enforce it. He himself had been the chief architect of the settler movement 35 years ago. Some of them resigned themselves to the inevitable and went of their own accord, but many had to be dragged from their own homes. 8 days later, on the 23rd of August, the process of eviction was completed. On the same afternoon, a tropical depression began to form near the Bahamas. By the next day, it was upgraded to a tropical storm and given the name Katrina. Israel had just experienced one of the most excruciating moments in the history of the modern state. Katrina and the two hurricanes that followed devastated large areas of the United States. On its own, Katrina became the largest and most devastating disaster in the history of the United States. Israel's Gaza and Samaria were under military control during the evacuation. So was New Orleans. Israel's Prime Minister ordered the mandatory evacuation by force of those who would not leave. So did the mayor of New Orleans. Katrina produced the largest mass migration and evacuation in the history of the United States, as hundreds of thousands of people were forced to flee from their homes. Sharon saw the largest eviction of Jews from their own homes in their history, while Bush continues to oversee the largest disaster and displacement of people in US history. 2,700 homes were demolished in Gaza. 225,000 homes were demolished in the United States, with many more severely damaged. Are those comparisons proportionate to the two nations' population? I don't know. But I know that God is a God of justice and always makes the punishment fit the crime. And the ordinary people within countries have always suffered the consequences of decisions made by their leaders. Nations throughout history have suffered from their opposition and persecution of Israel, whether they've been in the land or whether they've been scattered. A prime example from the Bible was the judgment of Egypt's army in the Red Sea as they tried to stop Israel from going to the land. The Russian pogroms against Russian Jews at the end of the 19th and beginning of the 20th century resulted, I believe, in the Russian Revolution. By all expert military accounts, Germany should have easily won the Second World War. There were many unexplained incidents that swung the course of the war the other way. Was it their persecution of the Jews that resulted in their downfall? Britain was once the most powerful nation on the planet, with an empire far larger than anything previously known, built largely on the back of Christian principles and a Christian leadership. Yet the empire went into rapid decline at the same time as the decline in Christianity and as Britain opposed the return of the Jews to their homeland. So what can we as believers learn from these present day events? God's always opposed those who were guilty of anti-Semitism. And it's obvious to me from the passages that we saw in Ezekiel and Isaiah, that this present regathering of Israel as a nation is the first of two worldwide regatherings. And as they are, in the majority, still denying Jesus Christ as their Messiah, in fact many of them, like many in this country and around the world, don't even acknowledge that there's a God, then this must be the gathering of God's people, Israel, for judgment. But within the outworking of that judgment, where God will sift out the unbelievers amongst them, many will turn to him and acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But it's going to take a major worldwide event, the rapture of the church and the judgments that follow, to make them see that. There'll be those Jews in Israel and throughout the world who will know exactly where all the Christians have gone to and will be extremely jealous. God has set Israel up in the first place to represent him to the nations, something that's already been pointed out that they signally failed to do. God always accomplishes what he intends. I believe that he restored them as a nation again, so that sometime in the future, after the church has gone to be with the Lord, that they will do just that. The Bible speaks of 144,000 Jewish witnesses who will evangelize the world, and millions more who will turn to God in those final 7 years during the tribulation that the Bible so clearly speaks of before the millennial kingdom is ushered in. We haven't got time to go into all those scriptures now, but this is what I believe God clearly teaches if we interpret as yet unfulfilled prophecy in a literal way. God too is a God of grace as well as judgment. He always gives warnings of impending judgment. The plagues in Egypt were warnings to Pharaoh. After Israel rejected their Messiah, he gave them 40 years in which to repent before the Romans finally destroyed Jerusalem. I believe that God is warning the nations through these events today not to interfere with the nation of Israel. He couldn't make it more plain. Every disaster occurs at the same time as that interference is announced or takes place. But there's something else far more basic that these events portray. In these days when evolution is taught everywhere, where God's been reduced to a mere legend, where his word has become to many just a collection of old religious writings that have no bearing on us today, the timing of these events demonstrate beyond any doubt that first there is a God, and second that he does exactly what he says. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. I've spoken to quite a few people of these things and of these two conclusions. It's peculiar, but some believers I spoke to weren't convinced. Maybe I didn't put it over clearly enough. It's a common fault of mine. I certainly didn't go into as much detail as this morning. Or maybe their theological system got in the way, I don't know. But I've also spoken to several people who, as far as I know, don't go to church or acknowledge God in any way at all. One or two have scoffed, but others have said, "Oh yeah, now that you put it like that, I can see it." What tremendous opportunity it is for us to take the good news of the gospel to those whom we know, who don't believe. Because you can't leave people there with just the bad news that God's a God of judgment. We need to remind people of all the good things that God's promised through his word. And especially the salvation that's freely available to all who will simply put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Saviour. If you're listening to this recording, and you too can see, maybe for the first time, that there is a God, and that he does what he says he'll do, and as yet you haven't made the most important decision that you can ever make in your life, we want you to know that God so loved the world that he sent his Son to die in your place, as a substitute for you. If there was any way you could get to heaven on your own, or by your own good works, then Jesus Christ need not have died. In fact, God says in his word that all of our righteousnesses are to him like filthy rags. There's no one righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God sent his Son into the world so that all the world through him might be saved. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He bore the punishment that was due to each and every one of us in his own body in those 3 hours that he hung on the cross. The decision is entirely yours. God's holding his hands out to you right now. He said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink, without cost, from the spring of the water of life." The cost to him was very great, but he offers to each one of you eternal life in his glorious presence, completely free and without cost to you. The decision is yours, and you only have this life to make it. He said right at the end of the third chapter of John, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." If you die without trusting in Jesus Christ as your Saviour, then the Bible makes it very clear what will happen to you. Will you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Will you put your trust in him as your Saviour? It's up to you. Only you can make that decision. Will you repent of your unbelief and turn to God and thank him that he sent his Son to die for you? You can do it right now, right where you are. Tomorrow might be too late. Amen.